So tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 7, which is on page 843. That's 843. And it's Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Evening, everyone. Thanks so much for reading, Esther. We're going to just jump straight in. Last week we saw the damning verdict, as it were, on the Pharisees and the scribes and the traditions that they had put on an equal footing with God's word. They had taken God's word and they had added things as they saw fit, and they expected God to be pleased with their efforts. And Jesus' verdict, God's verdict on them, was brutal. It was chapter 7, verse 13. You can see there on this page before. They had made void the word of God. And when you leave God's word, you leave God. Verse 6. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So we saw the verdict of holding to traditions, be they given or written, be they spoken or lived out in our actions. Anything added to what God has given in his word will eventually, if not left unchecked, lead you from God's word and therefore from God. But as I made clear last week, we actually only looked at half of Jesus' response to the question that the Pharisees and the scribes asked him in chapter 7, verse 5. Because Jesus answers this question in two parts, and we've had the opportunity to spend 2 weeks looking at each answer. So let's look at the question together. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And last week we saw Jesus tell the Pharisees and the scribes exactly why his disciples do not walk according to their traditions. Such things would only lead them away from God and to death. And tonight Jesus demonstrates to everyone exactly why the disciples are more than happy to eat with what the Pharisees and the scribes have labeled defiled hands. But before we do that, we need to rewind and we need to take a step back, because we touched on this last week, but behind the question asked in verse 5 is what the Pharisees thought was the problem that they had with God. And it's understanding this, or the lack of understanding this, of understanding what humanity's biggest problem is, that causes people to undermine God, to make God small, to take God out of the picture altogether, just like the Pharisees have done. Even if they said all the right things, their hearts were far from God. So it's important, it's so important for us to understand this, that I've put it there at the top of your sheets on the handouts. Whatever you think the problem is, that's what you will build your solution around. Whatever you think the problem is, that's what you'll build your solution around. If you think the biggest problem in the world is poverty, well, then you're going to do all that you can to seek redistribution of wealth. If you think that the biggest problem in the world is intolerance, well, judging by current mainstream liberalism, you're probably going to be intolerant of anyone who won't adhere to your views, but that's a story for another day. The Pharisees of Mark 7, well, they thought that their biggest problem was being externally unclean before God. You remember that from last week? And as a result, they would do all that they could to be externally clean. To the extent that they actually thought it was possible to be clean before God. And it's easy to think that this kind of problem solving is out there. But if we're not careful, as Christians, we can take on these traits. Because as Christians, we know that the answer to the problem is Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer, isn't it? But if we haven't understood what the problem is, well, we're going to create all kinds of false Jesuses to follow. So if someone who calls themselves a Christian thinks that the biggest problem in the world is poverty, well, then Jesus must be the one who solves poverty. So maybe it's that he's promising to provide materially for anyone who will have enough faith in him. He's prosperity Jesus. Or if we think that we need more education and better role models, then Jesus becomes the good moral teacher who died for his beliefs of making a better world. He's good teacher Jesus. We can learn from him, but not much more. Whatever we think the problem is, we'll shoehorn Jesus into the solution, regardless of the twisting of God's word we'd need to do in order to fulfill our agenda. And the Pharisees, they had done just this. They had bypassed their real need for a savior. They thought they could make themselves clean, so they wanted a political savior. They wanted someone to defeat the Romans and restore Israel to the Jewish people. They wanted Emperor Jesus. Well, what a letdown Jesus is turning out to be to the Pharisees, and actually to anyone who thinks that the problem is out there. Whether that be bad leaders or external uncleanness or intolerance or war or poverty or capitalism, whatever it is, Jesus says, next point on your handout, your problem, our problem, does not come from outside us. Should we see it together? It's there in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. So the people who, probably having found the whole Pharisee convo a bit awkward, they'd backed away, but now they're being brought back into the room by Jesus. He called the people to him again, and Jesus really, really, really wants them to get this. We've only seen Jesus' instructions to listen up, as he does in verse 14 so far, once in Mark's gospel, when he wanted everyone to hear his teaching in chapter 4. And now Jesus wants us to listen up again. It's a big moment. Hear me, all of you, and understand. So then, Jesus, what is it that we are to understand? There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Our problem does not come from outside. Now, in order for us to see how radical this is, we need to remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Jewish people who, for the last 1,000 years or so, have been rather careful about what they ate. Why? Well, because they had it on good authority, i.e. God's law, that certain foods were unclean. And now here's Jesus telling them that nothing outside can make them unclean. It should make you double take and think, yes, but Jesus, what do you actually mean by that? Unfortunately, we're okay because that's exactly what the disciples do. True to form, and somewhat worryingly, if we've been keeping track of the disciples through Mark's gospel, the disciples haven't understood Jesus. But as Jesus is in crowd, just as in chapter 4, they get an explanation of Jesus' parable, which means that we get it too. Verse 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters his heart, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus basically says, all I was doing was giving you a biology lesson. You eat, your body processes it, you go to the toilet. What in that process could possibly make you defiled before God? Answer, nothing. To which the Pharisees say, hang on a minute, Jesus. aren't you just playing fast and loose with God's word, as you've accused us of doing? Jesus, haven't you just made void the word of God by saying that no food can make them unclean? Well, I hope that you are confident, as I am, that the answer to that must be no. After all, we've already seen the high regard with which Jesus has held the word of God. So how can Jesus say the things that God said to avoid in the Old Testament, well, they're okay now? How can Jesus say that? Now, it's a bit of a side point, and I don't want us to detract too much from the principle of what makes a person unclean, but I think this is worth spending a few minutes on. Because we want confidence in Jesus' assessment here. We want to know when Jesus says something is clean that it really is. And you see, it all goes back to the formation of the nation of Israel. God had set his nation Israel apart for a special purpose. Here was a nation that God had promised to dwell with and to have a special relationship with. And the terms of the relationship, if you will, was the law that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. And in that law, God declared certain foods unclean for Israel. Not because there was anything intrinsically evil about the foods. Crabs aren't intrinsically evil. But because, as Leviticus 20 shows, God wanted his people to be distinct and separate from the nations around them. Furthermore, God was teaching Israel lessons right from the start of the relationship, which we benefit from now. He wanted to show Israel very clearly that there are such categories as clean and unclean and defiled and undefiled when it comes to being in a relationship with God. And showing it through the medium of what you can and can't eat or what you can and can't touch was supposed to serve as a pointer to something much deeper. They were supposed to, these things were supposed to help Israel to understand that if something is unclean, then it is unacceptable to God. If something is unclean, it cannot be in the presence of a holy and perfect God. And as they saw that, and as they saw the extent of the law that they had to keep, they were supposed to understand that uncleanness, well, that was just their normal state before God. And that they ultimately needed God to make them clean. So a key purpose, therefore, of the Old Testament law was to prepare Israel for God's ultimate solution. And so Jesus comes along and, well, ignoring the fact that he has the divine authority to say what he says, Jesus comes along and he makes it really crystal clear that it is moral uncleanness that is their biggest issue. Thousands of years and copious numbers of examples should have taught them that. And now Jesus is here to fulfill the law and do something about their moral uncleanness. Which means as a result, we no longer need these reminders of the clean, unclean categories. Furthermore, as we're going to see next week actually, he's about to bring something else, a huge barrier crashing down. The separateness of Jew and Gentile. Israel as a special nation was coming to an end. And the things that made it distinct, they were soon to be no longer, as Paul in Ephesians 2 reminds us. For Jesus is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. No more hostility, no more separateness. The things that God had given to mark the people of Israel out as a special nation, they were no longer relevant. God is going to have a special people, but that's not going to be marked out by eating special food and washing in particular ways. And Jesus, as the one who the law points to and as the one who fulfills the law, says nothing from outside makes you unclean. And that's why Jesus is more than happy to say the disciples are happy to eat with defiled hands. The point is that their hands are not defiled. They can't be. External things do not defile a person. Eat all the McDonald's bacon breakfasts you want. This is not what affects your standing before God. And this wasn't an easy thing to grasp. The disciples have to say, "Come again, Jesus? What's that you say?" And Peter, the head disciple, well, he'd need to learn this lesson again and again. In Acts 10, he needs God's reminder in a dream that all foods are clean. In Galatians 2, he needs reminding by Paul that he can eat with Gentiles. Because what comes into us, or who we make contact with, doesn't make us unclean. Jesus has come, and he has made it that uncleanness is an issue, but it doesn't come from outside of us. So where does it come from? Well, Jesus says that the problem for you, and the problem for me, and the problem for these first century Pharisees and scribes, and the problem for Jesus' 12 disciples, and actually the problem for everyone who was, who is, and whoever will be, is what comes from inside us. And in verses 20 to 23, we see clearly that contrary to what the Pharisees might have thought at this time, God's moral standards have not changed. The new covenant Jesus brings in reveals the same holy God as the God who gave the Old Testament law, one who cannot look at evil, one with unchanging moral standards, and one who, as he has throughout the whole Bible, reiterated the need for a clean, undefiled heart. Yet uncleanness, Jesus says, comes from the heart. In verse 20, Jesus reiterates what he says at the end of verse 15. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And we have this list here in verses 21 to 23 that is really supposed to shock. And it's really supposed to make us think. It's almost like Jesus turns a spotlight on you and tells you to think about what is going on inside you. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come, dot, dot, dot. And here we have a list of actions and attitudes which probably fall under the umbrella of that first clause you see there in verse 21, evil thoughts. So how does Jesus intend his hearers to respond to a list like this? How does Jesus intend us to respond to a list like this? This is not a list of those questions where you have multiple answers and you're supposed to tick all of the boxes that apply. It's not a moral checkbox where if we tick a few fewer than others, then we might be all right. Jesus gives this list to expose us, to expose our hearts, each one of us, and to show us that out of our hearts, out of our deepest thoughts, out of our inner being, comes evil. Notice that Jesus doesn't distinguish between the items in the list. It's not an order of severity. Jesus isn't making a statement that theft is somehow worse than murder. Rather, what we have is a list of thoughts and actions that are all evil. The irony is our culture secretly applauds some of these things. The shifting sands of our culture which say married life hard, will find someone else who will make you happy. That says be proud of who you are and don't let anyone tell you different. That says you deserve anything that your heart desires. That says you see what you want and you grab it with two hands. That says as long as it's consensual, then it's not hurting anyone. Subverting evil tendencies and trying to put a positive gloss on them only exposes quite how low our hearts have sunk in their own depravity. And so the list isn't here to help you think that you might not be too bad. Rather, it is here to show you the extent of humanity's and your own uncleanness before God. Did you see yourself in this list? If you didn't, look again. It should be so obvious that it goes without saying. Lusted after someone who is not your own spouse? Desired something that doesn't belong to you? Had negative thoughts towards another human being? Thought you were better than someone else? Told a white lie to save face? Pushed God to the side, thinking it was the wise thing to do? all the time your heart's inclination is to lie to you. It's humanity's condition since Adam's foolish disobedience. And if you don't think it's the case, try going 24 hours without thinking a bad thought or doing a selfish action or saying any self-glorifying sentence. I can't do it. And Jesus exposes why here. I think it's a big pill for us to swallow, actually. And the Pharisees and the scribes of chapter 7, well, they had a place for being unclean and being defiled before God. They kind of got it. The issue is that they thought that they could sort it out themselves, which was sadly, tragically wrong. Religious people the world over today think that they can sort out this issue, and they've got it so tragically wrong. And we say, well, how could they have got it so wrong? And yet the culture that we live in, that we swim in every day, it's swallowed another huge lie. And Satan has a gleeful smile every time we think it. We think, well, we're basically good. Yeah, sure, there are a few rotten apples in the barrel, you know, the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Pol Pots, but humanity is basically good at its core, right? We just need a helping hand from science and medicine, perhaps, or a religious system, or better redistribution of wealth, or better education so that we reduce our prejudices against one another. Basically good, but we sometimes do bad things, right? Jesus says, out of your heart comes evil. Jesus says, you are fundamentally bad. Not always doing bad things all the time wonderfully. We can and do good things, but that our inner being, our deepest level, is bad. It's evil. And that is God's verdict on humanity. How does it make you feel? That at your very core, you are unclean before God. The evil things that you think and that you do, and we all do them, they come from within you. We can make all the excuses that we want. I was tired. He cut me up. The Bible says that this is our essence. This is what makes us unclean. And if we are unclean, then we are unacceptable to God and we cannot be in his presence. Now, if Jesus is right, and I think that he is, then might I offer the advice that saying to someone, just follow your heart, is probably the most dangerous thing you could ever say. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you ever hear me saying, just follow your heart to Isaac or Sophie, my kids, rebuke me strongly. Remind me that though our culture says that we're basically good, Jesus says otherwise. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The things that you touch and the things that you eat, they cannot make you unclean before God. The things that you do, however good you think they are, cannot make you more clean before God, because fundamental to who you are is a heart which brings forth evil. Jesus is not saying you are as evil as you could be. He is saying that at our deepest level, we are unclean before a holy and perfect God. And what makes it worse is if the problem is inside of us, there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. You need a heart transplant. And that heart can't come in from another person because they have the same problem, same evil heart. Our very deepest thoughts and intentions, they need to be radically transformed. We need a radical cure. But when it's so ingrained into who we are, when it's such a fundamental part of me, no amount of washing, no amount of eating the right foods, no amount of helping the poor or giving money to charity is going to sort out this big problem. If you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, let me say as clearly as I can that this verdict from Jesus means there is nothing that you can do to make you acceptable in God's sight. If you're here this evening and you would call yourself a Christian, let me say that this verdict also means that there is nothing you can do to make you acceptable in God's sight. The incredible thing about this verdict, which is initially sounds like a terrible thing, and it really is, but the incredible thing about this verdict is it is a massive leveler. There is not a single person who is good enough or clean enough or undefiled enough for God. And seeing that, seeing the desperation of the problem that we have, it means two things. Number one, we need to look for an answer that comes from beyond humanity. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do anything. And number two, we all need the exact same answer. The religious zealot and the serial murderer, the charity worker and the diamond thief, we all need new hearts. Hearts that don't bring forth evil. Hearts that don't share the same fundamental problem that humanity has had since Adam decided to play the fool and deny God's rule. Hearts that aren't, as God observed of the world in Genesis 6, filled with intentions that are only evil all the time. Hearts that don't, as Israel demonstrates through the Bible story, turn aside from God's ways all the time. Hearts that don't revolve, that don't think that the world revolves around ourselves, as is the prevalent worldview in the individualistic culture we live in. Rather, we need hearts that have God's law written on them. We need new hearts that are utterly unlike our natural hearts. And Jesus shows us, by revealing that our heart is the root of our uncleanness, that this problem affects every man, every woman, every child that has ever existed. The funny thing is, the Old Testament is really at pains to show this even before Jesus arrives. All of the heroes of the Old Testament were people who fell short and were unacceptable before God by themselves. The only way they could possibly be found in God's family is if God made it possible. Noah, friend of God, liked a bit too much wine. Moses, human leader of God's Exodus, don't choose me, God, please. David, God's king, murderer and adulterer. Solomon, the wisest king, serial adulterer. A whole generation of Israel, God's kingdom of priests, golden calf worshippers. Another generation of Israel, whoring after other gods. Yet time and time again, God shows these people total and utter undeserved grace, with many enjoying a relationship with him. If a cure is to come for our deepest problem, it has to come from him. If you've not been in Christian circles long, or if you're just looking into Christianity, let me say that the Christian is not the person who thinks that they are good enough for God, or that God has chosen them because they're somehow lovely in some way. They are not. The Christian is someone who hears Jesus' verdict on humanity and says, "Yep, I'm helpless. God, please help me." Who then runs to Jesus like the crowds in chapter 6, verse 54. Because we desperately need someone to save us from ourselves. We need rescuing. All of us, every single one of us, not just the Pharisee, not just the murderer, not just the proud hedonist, every single person. And in chapter 6, having already shown the authority he has and the power he has, Jesus says, "I'm coming to bring a rescue." A rescue that's similar to the one that we read about earlier in the Bible, the Exodus. But now the stakes have been raised. They've been raised to a whole new level. To a universal level, we know what this rescue has to achieve. The rescue has to solve, at the very least, it needs to solve our biggest problem. It needs to solve our own evil hearts. The scale of the problem has got bigger. But Jesus' rescue, as he said in chapter 6, is one that will satisfy our every need. Now, much like the political declaration rubber stamped today by the EU and the UK, we don't get much detail about the ultimate solution here in our passage tonight. But we know the extent of the problem. And as the God of the Exodus, Jesus promises a rescue solution, and he shows that he has the power and the authority to do it. He's been doing it all the way through Mark's gospel, and he'll show it ultimately by going to the cross. If you've never run to Jesus before, maybe tonight, having had your own heart exposed, maybe tonight is the night to run to him. No one else can make you right before God. No one else can offer you the cure. No one else can give you a new heart. If you're someone tonight who has already come to Jesus for a new heart, never stop coming to him. No man-made work you can ever do will ever do you any good. It's not like you started by grace and you somehow make yourself acceptable by your works. Nothing you can do can make you acceptable before God. Keep coming back to Jesus. Keep running to him, knowing that only his work can make you right before God. Remember, God doesn't accept you, doesn't accept me, he doesn't accept any of us because we are clean. Rather, we are clean because he has accepted us by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and fulfills everything the Old Testament promised that he would. And so that he brings this whole new thing which says no to food being unclean. And as he brings in something new and says that the problem is universal and that you all need saving, so he brings in a new covenant. And therefore the promise of God that he made in Ezekiel 36, that's on the front of your sheets and that Chris read out earlier, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart, the very thing we need. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. It's the heart transplant we all need. And it's the heart transplant that Jesus can bring. He says, you can have my heart and I'll take yours. It's what only Jesus can bring. Run to him every day and never move from him. But because out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within a person and they defile a person. We need a solution from outside of ourselves. And Jesus is that solution. Let's pray. Hear me, all of you, and understand. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for showing us this verdict on the human race. We thank you so much for showing us our plight. Because if we never see it, we will never appreciate the wonder that is Jesus Christ. If we don't appreciate the problem, we won't glory in the solution. But now we know the problem. Help us to understand it and to run to Jesus at the foot of the cross every single day, always giving glory to you for giving all those who trust in Jesus a new heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Chris and Lizzie and I are going to get up again in a few minutes to have an application panel to see if we can push last week's and this week's passage even more deeply. But before we do that, why not turn to the person next to you, maybe stand up and sit down again, and try applying these truths to your hearts. There are questions at the bottom of the sheet that might help you to do it, and we'll be up again in a few minutes' time.
Can I draw us back together there? Great, so we thought it would be a really good chance for us for you to hear a little bit more about some of the application of these past couple of sermons. just because we think they're really, really good to apply deeply, and it's just a good chance to do that for ourselves and see that in practice as well. So we've got Lizzie and Jason up here to help us with a couple of these things. So let's start with last week's sermon. I was actually thinking a little bit about this during the week, and I've got a couple of questions to ask you, so run with them. They're great, though. So, what kind of maybe briefly outline actually first, Jason, kind of the main thrust of that sermon, just so we can get a bit of context. Just
good.
Three words. Would be
three
great.
Words.
No, just
don't do traditions.
Great.
How's that? Is that all right?
Yeah, perfect.
Yeah.
Great. Okay. First question: what kind of unwritten rules or traditions, perhaps, have you been? Or have you seen kind of been tempted to believe by others instead of God's commands? So whether that's in your own life, maybe here at Crossway, or in other settings of life.
Cool. Yeah, I think it can vary from setting to setting, but I suppose it's often the it can be the things that are good that we're encouraging one another to do, but it is when that becomes the standard by which we think people are right with God or not. And I think it's amazing how, like we said, our hearts are deceitful above all things, and how we can twist really good things. So, like, in the past, it's been very different things at other churches, that it's been, like, how somebody comes dressed to church. But I wonder if, actually, in our setting, it's much more likely to be something like, is somebody coming regularly to Bible study? Are we reading our Bibles regularly? And that those are really good things to be doing. But when we think, if we're doing that, that's sufficient to make us right with God, that's where we think, like, doing these things regularly, that's what makes us right, rather than seeing, actually, our hearts are completely evil, our hearts are defiled. It's only the Lord Jesus that can make us clean. It's not presuming if somebody is regularly spending time reading their Bible or coming to Bible study, we still need to be asking one another those questions and challenging one another how would we feel if how do we feel about our relationship with God if we don't read our Bibles one day, we have a week or a month not doing that. How do we feel about our relationship with God if we haven't come to Bible study 1 week? We want to be encouraging each other to do that, but making it clear that that's not what makes us clean.
Mm-hmm. Great.
Yeah, really helpful. Just to bring that home even more, kind of the not assuming that someone who is coming regularly on a Sunday and on a Wednesday or a Thursday night, not assuming that their heart is near the Lord. These Pharisees on the outside, they look like they're doing really great things. Their motives for wanting to do these things, they sound good, don't they? We want to please the Lord. We want to try and be clean before him. They're really looking zealous on the outside, and God's verdict is, their heart is far from me. We all might be in this room trying to do really good things to please the Lord. I want to come to Bible study. Is your heart near to the Lord? Are you trusting in Jesus alone? Are you running to the foot of the cross? Because our hearts are defiled and we need him to make them clean. We can't do it ourselves by our stellar attendance at Bible study or our really good answer on a Wednesday evening.
Yeah, great. I think that's really helpful. And I think it's such a, like you were saying, Lizzie, as well, it's such a subtle difference, isn't it, between having something which shows our relationship with God is good and making that the thing which we think gives us relationship with God. Yeah, I think that's really important to remember.
I remember feeling really challenged by someone at a church that I used to go to who smoked. And my assumption was that this person can't possibly be a Christian because he smokes. Where did that come from in the Bible? here's a person who loves Jesus, and for some reason he's chosen to smoke. Like, it's not a command in the Bible that he shouldn't. Yeah. Why do I have any kind of superiority thinking that this person can't be someone who loves Jesus with all their heart? Mm. Maybe.
Yeah, thank you. Secondly, how do you think we can, as a church family, as a church community, be kind of lovingly challenging each other when these kind of things crop up, or we hear these traditions and these rules being put up on a pedestal and used to kind of filter people or judge people? How can we lovingly challenge and rebuke each other and correct each other in that?
I think that I would want to. I need doing it with my kids all the time. I think we need to keep pointing one another to the grace of God. If someone is for some reason being judgmental on another person because they haven't done X, Y, or Z, I think I'd want to be coming back to the grace of God and saying, people are saved, you are saved by grace, this person is saved by grace because they haven't done that thing that makes them no more or no less saved by grace. Having a grace-filled culture, I think, is something that we really, really desperately need. And I think we have, praise the Lord, but I think more and more of it, so that we're constantly being the people who are running to Jesus, because it's only by grace that we're saved.
And I think this passage is really helpful in that Jesus shows why they got the solution wrong. Jason helped us see tonight that it's because they got the problem wrong. And we might think that as Christians who are saved, that maybe it's a morbid thing to come back and spend time thinking about our problem when we know that we're saved. But actually, that is a really good thing, that when we come back and we remember that it's our hearts that are the problem, our hearts that are sinful, that's when we see that obviously, Jesus is the only one who can help us, the only one who can solve our problem. He just becomes immensely precious, because we can see that, obviously, there's nothing I can do. If my heart's a problem, if I cut out my heart, like, that's not going to help.
You'll be dead, Lizzie.
Exactly. Thank you, Jason.
Doctor, she knows.
I've lost my train of thought. I suppose not being afraid to remind one another of what our problem is. And then it just becomes obvious that it's silly to trust, is worthless to trust in anything else. I think one other thing is that we need to be challenging ourselves on this, and praying this through with God. And just being honest with God about where are we proud, where do we have some sense of I have something to offer him, and I'm not fully acknowledging that actually without Jesus my situation would be completely desperate, and just feeling just how needy we are without him.
That kind of leads pretty well on to this week's sermon. I've got kind of two questions, which are the kind of two sides to the same coin, but particularly hopefully leading on from that. Do you think there's anything in our experience in life and the way we live our lives and see our lives playing out, which shows that this assessment of our hearts by Jesus is true? I don't know if maybe you want to share something personally that you've come to know for yourself, where you can see your heart acting in this way or reacting in this way. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm really happy to start. see how long your fuse is when you've got a 2-year-old. the number of times that I'm so quick to be frustrated with my son, he's just a walking, talking reminder that my heart is sinful, because I'm just so easy to be annoyed with him. Driving in London, that can really show how defiled my own heart is. Goodness me. Someone walked out in front of Laura when she was driving today, and that was a scary moment, and I shouted at that guy. It's like, I think even just in the little things, like I say, I challenge you to go 24 hours to try and go without thinking a bad thought. I tell you what, you won't be able to do it. And just even in that very example, you can see, I can't do it. I can't be a clean person. I can't be a non-evil person, because actually what comes from my heart is evil.
I suppose a really revealing thing is that I so often know that lots of the things on the outside to other people might look like a kindness or a self-sacrificial thing to do, whilst, like Jason said, that by Jesus' grace, he does enable us to do good things. And yet I can know that often in my heart, motives are mixed. Mm-hmm. And that you can't look at the outside and know that there's no problem. But you can do something that looks lovely, and actually it comes from an evil heart.
I also think, just like, what wonderfully as people trusting in Jesus, if that's you tonight, that we can defeat sin in our lives. But I think that the prevailing power that sin has on us when there's something that we're struggling with and we just can't knock it on the head, that's just showing us really, really obviously that, you know, I can't do it. Why? Well, it's because of what's innately sinful about me.
So just thinking about the other side of that, you were saying that our society often seeks to soften or legitimize, you know, all this list of like the depraved nature of ourselves, and seeks to say, look, this is you say is something evil, Jesus, but this is something good. Mm. How can we protect ourselves from taking thinking that ourselves, that okay, it's not so bad because of this?
Great question. I think the best way we can protect ourselves is by constantly coming back to Jesus' words and seeing his verdict on things. Like particularly going through kind of Matthew and his teaching on what sin actually really looks like. You know, if you say you haven't murdered anyone, well, have you shouted at someone? Like that is the murderous intention of your heart, essentially, is Jesus' verdict on that. And kind of He wants to show you that the bar is so high, and when you've got our culture saying it's so low, I think I really encourage us to be constantly coming back to what Jesus has to say. And if he's the one who's saying the problem's so bad, but I've got an amazing solution, and we want to trust him on it and not kind of culture's verdict that we don't really have much of a problem and we're kind of all right.
I think the other thing that gives us the reason that it would be so too terrifying to admit this to ourselves is thinking that we can't solve our own problem and we're completely helpless. There's nothing that can. And that might be the thing that sort of stops us wanting to admit this is really the problem. And actually, it's by reminding ourselves and each other of the gospel of grace. We've already seen in Mark that Jesus said that he came to save sinners. Knowing the safety of the fact that there is a rescue available, we have a powerful and compassionate King who has come with the purpose of rescuing people with hearts like this, and that's such an astonishing truth. But knowing that means that we have the freedom to say, "Yeah, that's what my heart is like," because I have the hope of a certain rescue. So it's both reminding ourselves and each other of our problem, but saying, like, I can acknowledge that. That's a horrifying but not terrifying prospect because we have a rescue. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe make this your screensaver.
Lovely. We're going to finish up by Lizzie praying for us, and then we're going to sing after that. Please keep thinking about these things for yourselves. Keep helping each other apply them. I mean, the more we know of each other's lives and the more we share with each other, the more helpful we're going to be to each other in seeking to apply these things, and as the Spirit leads, of course, as well. Lizzie, would you finish up praying for us? Thank you.
Father, thank you for your honesty with us, that that you're not like the world who just telling us things that we want to hear about ourselves, but you're honest with us. But praise you that you're honest with us so that we would turn to the one who is able to rescue us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and with each other, that we would acknowledge that this is the state of our heart without the Lord Jesus. And we ask that as this truth sinks in, it would cause us to cling to him, the only one who can help us. I pray that this would cause us to be people who never wander away, who never rely on other things. I pray that this truth would produce in us that heart that is humble and contrite, that you delight in. And I pray that that would cause us to praise the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Another chance to keep talking about these things and chatting it over is to go and eat food together afterwards. So Nick and Helen are going to be going to Spoons. Nice. A Spoons night afterwards. So if you want to do that, stick around for them and they're going to give a shout out as to when they're going. But we're going to finish our time together by praising the Lord. Please stand as the music begins.